Talk Shoes.
Recorded live.
Hello, folks. This is Nothing But the Truth, my journey, and I discovered that the truth is my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I've been blessed with the opportunity to share this evening with Mike McGinnis and Larry Phillips. Mike McGinnis has belongs to a church there in O'Brien, Florida. And what is the name again, Mike, of the church you go to? It's
Grace Chapel is the name of the building in which we assemble, so we're just the church at Grace Chapel.
There you go. And, of course, Larry, for those who've been paying attention to the show, has, you know, whether it be house church, and we have worship service on Sundays. So. Yes, gentlemen, I appreciate you spending some time with me this evening. I certainly didn't, neither one of you had to, so I feel really blessed that you're willing to do this. I mentioned a couple of things I would like to talk about tonight, one being what does it mean to live a Christ-centered life? I also mentioned a couple of things about prayer. And I can't remember, what was the second one that I said, Larry? I should have wrote this down. When we were talking before the show.
Well, I think you talked about, you know, constantly remembering your past sins.
Ah, there you go. Thank you. So there's a couple of things that I want to talk about. Now, this is selfish of my part because these are things that I'm going through.
Well, if any of our guests have any questions, you're welcome to post them on the chat room, and you know, we'll share them with Mike, and if you want to post those, feel free to do so. Is that okay with you, Michael?
Yeah, sure. Okay. I might be selfish with tonight, so I want to make sure everybody thinks as I do. prayer life. So the first thing I'd like to talk about, gentlemen, is what does it mean? I know that might sound simplistic for you folks, you two gentlemen, but for many of us, like myself, just coming recently to this realization that Jesus Christ is all that there is, that there's nothing that I can do, and that my works mean nothing, and that I really need to focus on Christ. I would like to ask you two gentlemen, I'll start with you, Mike, if you're willing to talk more about what does it mean to live a Christ-centered life. I know it sounds simplistic, but you know what? There's an awful lot of us out there that seem to have missed this message.
Well, of course, I would certainly, though I know exactly what you mean about it being sounding simplistic, there's certainly nothing that is more complex than that which you have set forth, because in essence, that's what the whole of the New Testament is written for, is that the people of God might be conformed to the image of Christ. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. So the great calling of God's people, insofar as how that the manifestation of Christ is set forth in the world, is the Christ-centered life. This is not something that's accomplished by the efforts of men, though men are those upon whom the Spirit of God and in whom the Spirit of God works to bring the manifestation of Christ to the world. The Lord said that as long as he was in the world, he was the light, but that he said that we are the light of the world. And so he has given to us not only the direct commandment, or might I say directive, to be the light of the world, but he has also, by his grace, provided for us such things as are needed for that to be manifested. Now, having said that, that's much easier said than done, and of course, in the mindset of the average person, and I guess the thrust of the ministry of many of those today who would call themselves Christians, and when I say they would call themselves Christians, I do not mean that in a disparaging way. They may indeed be Christians, but it is, there are many who call themselves Christians who are indeed give no true evidence of it. So everyone, I think, would agree that the Lord, when he works in the lives of his people, he causes fruit to be born. And this fruit is not always that which is recognized by the world, and certainly not by the religious world, as being the fruit of Christ. But I think that the primary purpose for which we have been put upon the earth is to magnify the name of Jesus Christ in the earth. I mean, this was the purpose of God in sending his Son into the world, is that he might be magnified and glorified in the purpose of redemption. And so it would only follow that those who are his followers, those who have been the recipients of that redemption that he has brought to pass, that they would be those who are being used of the Father to bring glory to his name through the magnification of Christ. The Lord said, if I be lifted up, I will draw men, all men unto myself. And, of course, without going into detail on that particular passage of Scripture, I think there are two ways in which we can see that accomplished. One, of course, is the obvious one, that he was lifted up upon the cross on Calvary, and so that he might bear witness unto the world as that he is the Savior of sinners, that he is the Savior of those people for whom he came into the world to bleed and die. But there's also the meaning in that that has to do with the fact that he is lifted up by those in whom his Spirit is pleased to dwell, and those being those folks and people that are born again by his Spirit. Now, I don't want to get, you know, way too far off, but just kind of as a introduction, I guess, that would be the first way that I would approach the concept if someone asked me about what it is to live the Christian life, to live a Christ-centered life. You cannot live a Christ-centered life if Christ is not the center. You know, it's impossible. I mean, if we see him as somebody who did something, and now we're going to go out here and do something that's even greater, or that we're going to add to what he's done, then we've missed the whole point. So that's the first thing I would say, is that we don't get so far into what we're calling the Christ-centered life that we miss Christ.
That's a very good point. Now, when you say missing Christ, you think are you saying that because what do you mean, like works, our own works, being getting focused on ourselves?
Well, exactly. I mean, the sad thing is that today there's probably more preaching on the Bible and the New Testament than there's ever been in the course of history. I mean, there are just the airwaves, the internet, I mean, everything is just full of just all sorts of doctrine, much of it purporting to be Christianity. But it's an amazing thing that so little of it is totally focused from beginning to end on Christ. And so it doesn't make a difference what you may know about the gospel. If Christ is not the sum and substance of all that those who are seeking to be his followers and claiming to be his followers, if he is not the central point of their whole life, then they have missed Christ. That's what I mean by that.
Do you feel it's kind of maybe he was egotistical? It's more like it's one of these things that are trying to, maybe men are out there trying to prove their, you know, their own personal worth than actually, you know, praising our Lord Savior Jesus Christ. You think it's kind of...
Well, I don't think, I mean, if you ask them that, I don't think they would say that was true. But, you know, the evidence of things it means more than what we say. And so it is a true thing that the natural man he loves his own righteousness much more than the righteousness of Christ. And he has more confidence in his righteousness than he has in the righteousness of Christ. And if you don't believe that is true, then start preaching, and I'm not saying you're not, but I'm saying when you start preaching Christ and Christ alone, that he is the sum total of the salvation of his people, you will run across people pretty quickly who will say, but man has to do something. Now, that right there is, that's not a simple problem. That's a complete detour. When somebody says, but, it's Christ and Christ alone, whether it is Christ working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, producing fruit in us, or it is in the declaration of the gospel of Christ's righteousness, wherein we declare that 100% of the righteousness of God's people is found in Christ. And so that's basically, you know, what I'm getting at there.
All right. What do you think, Larry? What's your take on this as far as what does it mean to be in a Christ-centered life? You there, Larry?
Did we lose Larry?
He looks like he hung up.
Uh-oh.
That's okay. He'll come back. He'll come back. Don't worry about it. He's not figured out. So, we were talking about this. I got a question for you. So why is it? This might be a loaded question. I don't know. But it seems to me from listening to your sermons that this has kind of been a process for you to finally get to this point of realizing that, you know, it's Christ and Christ alone, and that that your own personal works aren't there to. When did you figure this out? When did you finally realize that you can't earn or contribute or add more to what Christ has already done? When did you finally figure this out, Mike?
Sorry about that.
Yes, we can hear you. Yeah.
I'm sorry, I got cut off there. You were asking me what I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you.
Hold on a second. Yeah. I was in the middle of asking Mike a question, then I'll get back to you.
Okay.
So when did you finally realize, because, you know, this is part of your journey, it seems to me, for many folks, it's part of their journey that God works with them. This kind of, you have to make a lot of mistakes until you finally realize that you're making a mistake. You know what I mean?
Well, I don't know that I've finally realized it.
that's a fair.
I certainly see it more clearly than I did when I began my journey. But I believe that, you see, that is the journey for the children of God, is to come to that place. Now, it's one thing to say doctrinally. See, I can say, well, I believe that Christ is my salvation, and I do believe that. I can preach that. And that is, you know, that's a deep-seated belief, and it's something that I have come to see more clearly as time has gone on. But then at the same time, having said that, there is within us, each one of us, an evil heart of unbelief. And that evil heart of unbelief is not changed. It is overwhelmed sometimes by the glory of Christ as he is pleased to work in us, but it's always seeking to chip away at the truth of God. And there's always, the flesh is always going to be trying to get us to come up with ways and means whereby to exalt the flesh and to make it have some place in this work. And that's just because of the wicked nature that we have. And we'll never be free from that until the grave takes it from us and we are made this corruptible puts on incorruption. And at that point in time, then we will fully realize that Christ is all. This has really been the focus of my journey from the moment and time that the Lord called me to know Christ. But that's not to say that I've had the same understanding of it, or that I've had the same clarity of vision of it. But from the earliest of times when the Lord began to deal with me, though if you had asked me at that time, I might have spoken of it to you in terms that would be somewhat different than what I'm telling you right now. But I've never, and I'm speaking of my own journey, the Lord has been from the beginning teaching me that I have nothing but Christ. And that's certainly not, it's not perfect even yet in my understanding, and certainly not in the evidence of my own conduct sometimes, but nonetheless, it is that which I believe that God's people are hungering for. And that's why when a man who, regardless of his religious background, that's why when a man hears the gospel, the pure gospel of Christ and Christ alone, it is such a sweet message to him, because there's a clarity of thought that comes when we begin to see that Christ has purchased our redemption. Now, all the ramifications of that, we'll be ever learning that until the time that we depart from this world. But maybe that wasn't too confusing of an answer.
No, it wasn't. Larry.
Sorry about that. I got disconnected, but
that's okay.
No, I really don't think I could say it any better. I think that we're all on this journey. If we are in Christ, and we all, my own experience is the longer I'm on it, the more I see that I'm in need of Christ. You know, the more that I recognize my own proneness to being in the flesh and my own need of a Savior. You know, I was thinking about that passage in 1 Corinthians, first chapter. It says that no flesh should glory in his presence. And you know what? like Mike said, that's a lot easier said and read than done. But it does, the next verse says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
Amen.
That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I think that's what I got from what Mike just said.
That sums it up quite well. You know, the sad thing is that a lot of believers think that that's a place that the understanding of that is a place they arrive at, that they just have a perfect understanding of it, and then they never deviate from it, you know, in any sense from then on. Now, the fact is that we may not deviate from it doctrinally and the things that we say and write and that sort of thing, but in the practical course of our daily lives, which is where the Spirit of God is applying these things to us, then there is a journey. And because a man can speak about these things doctrinally, it does not necessarily mean that he sees them clearly, you know, in the application of them.
Oh, absolutely.
And that's really at the very heart, I believe, of the original question that we began with about what is the Christ-centered life. It is a quest on the part of those who are called by the Lord, and I'm speaking of this from our human perspective, because we know that the Lord is the one who is actually working these things in us, and we don't even see it or understand it or know anything about it because he's causing these things to come to pass. But as they are being applied to us and to our understanding, we see them unfold. And the sweetness of those things that he is pleased to teach us, oftentimes through our tears, whenever we, knowing what the truth is, knowing that Christ is our all, yet at times in our practical walk, going contrary to that, maybe expecting more from someone else than we expect from ourselves. You know, or expecting that someone else should have refrained from doing something that you know, that they did, and we become judgmental. But as the Spirit of Christ works in us, and we esteem one another better than ourselves, and we recognize that there's not one thing that makes us any different from anyone else, and I'm speaking about brethren, other
right.
than the grace
right.
and mercy of God working in us and teaching us. And if we all have the same testimony that we believe Jesus Christ is our salvation, then that's the place, that's the glue that holds us together.
Yeah. It's our only hope. He's our only hope.
Absolutely.
That's it.
Well, you know, I can say in my own experience, you know, that I have faltered and failed miserably in that department, you know. And I thank God for his continual grace and, you know, it's quite an assurance or comfort to know that all of our sins are under the blood Even in the midst of our falterings and failings, you know, I mean, I'm glad that it's, I'm glad our salvation isn't based upon our performance, you know, and I'm glad that it's.
Wouldn't we be in a mess?
Oh man. And yeah, I'm glad also that, you know, even if, I'll just speaking of myself, you know, there is a value to understanding, you know, the doctrine. I remember the great comfort I got from the first time I read, you know, all that the Father given me will come to me, and all that come to me I will in no wise cast out. You know, the first thing that came to my mind is, well, am I one of those that was given to him by the Father? And then the other question that came to my mind is, have I come to Christ knowing that I had? There was some assurance knowing he wouldn't cast me out. And that's continued down through the years, even when I mess up.
That's right. You know, I think one thing too, as you look at the Christian's walk, and I don't know if all of you fellows have read Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, but I would encourage you, if you've never read it, to get a copy of it and read it. If you have read it, I'd encourage you to read it again. I think you know a person ought to read that every couple of years at least. But the Christian life is not a destination, but it is a journey. And it's like climbing a mountain, and we see the top, and we're climbing and laboring and struggling by the grace of God as the Spirit works in us to get to that mountaintop. But when we get to the mountaintop, then we realize that there's an even higher mountain on the other side. And it's always an upward journey. But the greatest comfort is that the Lord teaches us each step of the way that he is the one who brought us thus far. And if he brought us thus far, he will not abandon us. He will not give us over, but he will bring us on. And I believe that is probably one of the greatest comforts that comes to the children of God as they journey onward.
Now, I would like to take this to another direction of this conversation. And I want to talk about what I've been going through personally, with this constant being reminded, I've been tormented at night of my past sins prior to the Lord grabbing a hold of me. And you gentlemen have had this walk a lot longer than I've had, so I want to get your counsel. And I imagine you've gone through similar circumstances. The other thing is, the tremendous amount of guilt and trouble I feel, example would be like my son's mother, and you know, this whole thing about doing good unto those that spitefully use you on a constant basis, and how, and it's really, really getting to my soul and my spirit, I guess, and about, you know, my resentment and anger. I hate the fact that I am resentful. And also, I'm discovering, too, that just very simple things that how I interact with others, that I'm very, it's almost, you know, I've been accused before of being, you're too sensitive. And I definitely am becoming too sensitive with guilt of, just a torment at night of going over the, and this has happened a few times where I've had these phases where it's not just one night or an episode, and all the praying I can do, it doesn't seem to take it away. And I don't know if you gentlemen have experienced this before, but this nightly reminder of all the past sins I've done, and every time I think I've repented of some of the past sins, new ones pop up in my head that I have to repent. And you know, I have to be honest with you, as a man of the world for most of my adult life, and I've done some things that I'm not very proud of, and definitely contrary to what God wants. And I don't know. I just wanted to get your counsel. Is this something that it's just a quote unquote phase? Should it be called it a phase? Is this something that, as being, you know, God's children, that we're so? Oh, it's this feeling of this as I'm accused of it being too sensitive. Not so much about other people as much as about my own behavior, my own thinking. You know, I'm not necessarily even doing anything to anybody, but it's just my thinking it's really burdensome, and it's very troubling to see how wicked and bitter and angry and what a sinner I actually am. I'm a lot worse of a person than I ever thought I was. Is this something that's going to be a constant thing? Does that make sense, the question? Does it even make sense
Well, sure it makes sense. I think it's a very appropriate question, and one that needs to be answered truthfully. And the truth of the matter is that the more that we believe the righteousness of Christ, the more that we see and understand our own corruption. Now, I think that it is a true thing, and I know that there is in most religions, and this is especially true in most of the religious orders and sects and denominations that I have been associated with over time, is the belief in, for lack of a better term, progressive sanctification. And that term in various forms literally means that a man is actually improving as he goes along the Christian way, and he can more or less put his sins behind him, and he moves on, and he's getting, you know, a little bit more holy each day. Now, as we've studied the scriptures, we realize that that is not true. It's not true in any form, because we're no different, left to ourselves, apart from the work of the Spirit of God in us. We're not a bit different today than we were before we ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ or believed it. We're still the same way. The difference is that the Spirit of God has come and illumined us, and he has shown us what we are by nature, and to varying degrees. And it would be, if the Lord showed a man how great a sinner he was all at one time, he would be totally destroyed. He would just be reduced to despair. He would not even, that'd just be the end of him. But what the Lord does is he illumines us, and the manner in which he does that is by sending his Spirit. And, of course, the Lord said when the Spirit is come, he will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the greater the work of the Spirit is in a man, the more acquainted with those three things that he becomes. And when I say acquainted, I'm not talking about doctrinally. I'm talking about in reality. So that a man knows more clearly after he's walked with the Lord for 40 years, he sees more clearly the wickedness of his own heart than he ever did when he first began the journey. And had he known what he knows now about himself when he began the journey, he probably never would have begun. And again, I'm speaking humanly. I think it's interesting, and y'all may have read this, that John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, along with many others, and lived to a fairly old age. And when he was upon his deathbed, someone asked him, of all the truth and doctrines that he had taught throughout his life, what were the things that he remembered the most? And he said two things. He said, what a great sinner I am, and what a great Savior Christ is. So that's really the answer to your question, is that you've only just begun to see the corruption that's in your heart, even as all of us. And that is the work of the Spirit in us, is to convince us of sin, of righteousness being the righteousness of Christ, the only source of it, and of judgment, and knowing that if we should stand before the Lord in the place of judgment apart from the righteousness of Christ, then that our sin would surely condemn us. So that, you know, you'll never be free from that. And that might be depressing, you know, to the man.
It's a little.
Well, to the man who has been, it's been ingrained in his mind that he's going to see this great progression in himself, he's going to be disappointed, because he's not going to see a great progression in himself. Now, he can confess with the Apostle Paul that he's not what he once was, you know. He is, from that standpoint, you know, he can see that there is a change that has been brought. If any man be in Christ, behold, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. But Paul, even towards the end of his life, you know, confessed that he was the chief of sinners, and that he, you know, he had no hope in any righteousness of his own. And so I think the more clearly we see the absolute righteousness of Christ, it appears, our sin appears more heinous.
Yeah, it's almost unbearable. I have to tell you. It's the only reprieves I seem to have is either reading the Word of God, which then kind of reminds me more. At least there seems to be a little bit of reprieve because of reading the Word, it's not, and not in my own mind, or listening to sermons and all that. But it's there's no way of hiding. I'm being reminded over and over again of who I am,
yeah.
And it's not a pretty picture at all. And you're it is, you know, you're talking about someone that who I was, you know, was hoping of some kind of, you know, progression, as you talked about, you know, some kind of improvement and holiness. But it's turning out to be that the more and more I do this, the more I just my desperate need for my Lord Savior really is. And this is not just some kind of cliche. This is not some kind of saying the right thing to be part of some kind of club. You know, I'm in Ohio, we've got Larry in Missouri, and you're in Florida. And although we're brothers in Christ, you know what I mean? It's not like being, joining some kind of fraternity, you know what I mean? And working the degrees, if you will, or whatever. It's this is the real thing. This is the real deal. And God's real, Christ is real, and my sin is real, and it's tormenting me deeply. What's your take, Larry?
Well, I think that you know, the solution is the one that Mike started with, and that is the more we focus on Christ and Him crucified, the more relief we get In other words, when we see Christ's sacrifice and we remind ourselves why he came to this cursed earth in the first place to save sinners, and we recognize that we're the chief of sinners, we're in a good camp. You know, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. And Christ didn't come to call the righteous. And so when we recognize we're in, you know, for lack of a better way of putting it, in the sinner's club, but the difference is we're sinners, you know, saved by grace, that gives us some hope, because we look at the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And that is, you said, that is our only hope. The sacrifice is our only hope. There's no other hope outside of Christ and his completed work. And I think that I was thinking on this today when we were talking to, Brother Jerry last time. You know, Jerry said this very same thing. You know, he said, Jerry's, you know, older than any of us. I don't know how. I haven't asked Brother Mike McGinnis how old he is.
I'm 64.
How old are you?
64.
64. You know, mm-hmm. Brother Jerry's in, I think, 75, 76 or something like that.
He said he was 77.
77.
Yeah.
You know, and he's saying the same thing that he's saying pretty much the same thing that the guy that was just referred to that wrote Amazing Grace, you know, he's saying the same thing at his age. I talked to my dad at 87 the other day, and my dad told me, he's had to live with my mother all these years that's in this progressive sanctification movement. My dad said to me, Larry, perfection this side of glory does not exist. That's what he said, 87 years old. He said, the only perfection that exists is, you know, what Christ did.
That's exactly correct.
You know, so
and that is that is the work of the Spirit in us, is to teach us that.
Yeah. Now I didn't neglect prayer by accident, because the next question I want to talk about is about, and it's concerning my prayer life, and it's something that I noticed that I've been struggling with late, maybe for longer than I ever realized. I don't know how much of this has to do with being raised a Mormon. Maybe it has nothing to do, it's just a convenient excuse at this point. But I'm struggling with my prayer life. I do not probably pray as much as I should. I'm one of those guys, in the morning and night type thing. And if I think about it during the day, I would say I probably don't pray enough as I should. But when I do pray, one of the things I've noticed is I don't know what to ask for except for his mercy, his grace, his loving kindness, salvation. That I pray for things. You know, yes, I try to praise my God, but more and more think about my God, more and more beyond I can comprehend who he is, and I don't know what to think of. I don't know, this might be something that you gentlemen have gone through before, I don't know, but this is what I'm going through, and I want some counsel on this, because it's a struggle for me. And one of the things I'm struggling with, and I mentioned to Larry earlier about this, about, you know, I've been taught like everyone else, and maybe this is the way it's supposed to be, and just keep it this way. You know, you pray to our Father in heaven, and in the name of Jesus Christ. And is it okay for us, knowing who our Lord and Savior is, Jesus Christ, to be praying to him? Should we be praying to him? Should we, I know this might sound childish and adolescent, and immature for someone who calls himself a believer in Christ, but I'm going through this for the first time, and I and I'm having struggles with it, and I guess, and I have my prayers. I'm like, God, you know, my Heavenly Father, am I, you know, we talk about the triune God, and I'm just struggling right now with the prayers. Is it okay to pray to Christ? Or should it just be, as we've been told, you know, as growing up, to pray to Heavenly Father, name of Jesus Christ? And this might sound simplistic to you gentlemen, but it is something that I'm troubled with, and I need some counsel on it. So, I don't know. Mike, can you start with us? I'll ask you.
Okay, well, let me, you know, this, of course, this prayer is a big topic. I think probably one of the things would probably be good if we understand to begin with that most people's conception of prayer is quite skewed from what Scripture teaches that prayer is. And, of course, we can see that in the model prayer which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to his disciples when they asked him, how should we pray? And he said, when you pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, prayer is not primarily asking God for something. But yet, that's what most people, when you mention about, or when people talk about praying, generally what they're speaking about is asking God for something. If somebody gets sick, they say, will you pray for me, or pray for so-and-so, and, you know, or ask God for this or that or the other. Now, I'm not trying to say that there is not a place for supplication, you know, of praying and asking God for certain things. But that's not the primary function of prayer. The primary function of prayer is to cause us to pause and consider who God is. We read in the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. And when the Lord Jesus prayed to his Father, he said, hallowed be thy name. Prayer is the beginning of a confession of a man's fear of God. And, of course, the fear of God leads to the worship of God. And so prayer is primarily an act of worship. When the Apostle Paul met with Lydia and those women down by the river, I think it was. It was a body of water anyway. They were down there since they were making purple cloth. But it says that they resorted to a place where prayer was wont to be made. And of course, that word that's used there for prayer is the same word that's used for worship in the Scripture. And worship and prayer are two synonymous things. It's really impossible to worship God without praying. And I would say it's also not possible to pray without worshiping. So that if we understand that our purpose in prayer is not to get something done or get something from God, but it is first of all to pause and consider who he is and to pray in that fashion. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, I'm going to kind of make a little dog trail here and get off of that main subject here and go to one of your specific questions was, could you pray? Should you pray to the Father, or is it okay to pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or to pray to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if we clearly understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, then there's no difference in praying to the Lord Jesus Christ or praying to the Father. Because whenever the Lord was with his disciples in the 14th chapter of John, and Philip asked him, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And the Lord turned to him and said, Philip, have I been so long time with you, and ye have not known who I am? He said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so that there is no separation or differentiation between the Father and the Son, except insofar as the Lord has seen fit to reveal himself to us as a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the reality is that there's nothing wrong with praying unto the Lord Jesus Christ or praying unto the Father. Because if we pray unto the Father, the only manner in which we're to pray to the Father is in the name of the Son, and that's in the authority of the Son. So if we pray in the authority of the Son, and the Son and the Father are one, then it doesn't really matter what the words are that we use. So, you know, that the words that we use in prayer are not the thing that's most important, but it is to have a regard of the one to whom we come to in prayer. And we have the same regard unto the Son as we do unto the Father or unto the Spirit. You know, but they are, the Lord has seen fit to manifest himself in these various manners. Now, I mean, is there, Larry, you got any comments on that so far,
well,
Michael,
I think, yeah.
Is there a further question? I mean, we can talk some more about prayer, but that's just the first thing I wanted to say about it.
Yeah, I think you're right on target. And, you know, and of course, yeah, it is a very broad subject. I mean, I would encourage people to go, you know, go to the 9th chapter of Daniel and read through his prayer. And I'm not saying that, you know, obviously we need to understand we're in the new covenant and we need to understand that, you know, all of our past and present and future sins have been forgiven. However, we are also told that we are to confess our sins. And in the ninth chapter of Daniel, he says, I prayed unto the Lord, my God, and made my confession and said, O Lord, great and dreadful God, like you were saying.
That's right.
You know, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and so on. And he also refers to, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee.
That's right.
But unto us confusion of faces. And he goes on and says, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faces, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. And he says in the 9th verse, to the Lord our God belongeth mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. So I think what I heard you saying was that, you know, prayer is to put us in the right position before God to realize he is king and we're his subjects, you know.
Right.
In the 16th verse there, it says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee. And so I think there's some real instruction in Daniel's prayer as well.
Exactly. And, you know, and looking at the instruction of the Lord to us in the specific fashion in which the disciples ask him, you know, how should we then pray? That matter of worship is the first thing that he told them to do.
Yeah.
When he said, "Hallowed be thy name," but then he said, but then the next thing is a recognition of his absolute sovereign will and purpose. And the purpose of prayer is to bring us to a place of being conformed unto that will, to be reconciled unto his will. Because he said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." That is, that it is already decreed in the heavens, may it be done in the earth. And of course, as in order for a man to pray according to the will of the Lord, he has to submit unto that will, whatever it is.
Yes. Yes.
Even as Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And so we don't know what the will of God is. The only way we ever know that what the will of God is what he shows us, what he reveals to us. Because the secret things belong to God, and those things that are revealed belong to us. So that as we pray, this is a matter of worshiping God and being brought into conformity with his will. And if we recognize that in reality, now a lot of people say, "Lord, you know, this, and this, if it be thy will." Well, that's okay. There's certainly nothing wrong with that, but that's not essentially what the Lord is saying there in his instruction, but rather the instruction is, "Lord, make us conformable unto thy will, whatever your will is." You know, it doesn't make any difference to us. And in order for a man to truly say that, and when I say it, I mean when he truly says it in his heart and mind, in his soul, is that he recognizes that God is an absolute God, that his will is that which shall be done in the heavens and the earth.
Yeah.
And so we're asking the Lord, make us conformable to it, make us glad of it. And so that is, you know, one of the purposes of prayer. Of course, another one is, as Brother Larry brought out there, is to confess our sins, forgive us our trespasses, and recognizing that we're no different than anybody else because of the fact that he says, as we forgive those who trespass against us, because we recognize we're all sinners. And we can't expect from that standpoint that the Lord should forgive us if we don't forgive those who have sinned against us. And then, of course, there's thanksgiving. Give us this day our daily bread. And, you know, to be thankful for such things as he has put within our hand. So all of those things go to make up prayer. And I think that prayer is the language of the Spirit in a man. And a man, it's but the answer of the Spirit back unto the Lord, because he works in us with groans that cannot be uttered. That is, they are, it's not a matter of the understanding of man primarily, again, from like, say, a doctrinal standpoint about prayer, but rather that the witness of the Spirit in a man, a prayer, it might not even involve spoken words, because sometimes we're overwhelmed to the point that we cannot even speak. But the groanings that can't be uttered, you know, they are the work of the Spirit within us. So that the groanings of a man, whether he speaks those things with his mouth or not, are nonetheless the work of God in him to cause him to seek the Lord. And this is, I suppose that there's probably no other greater evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in a man than when he prays.
You know, one of the things about, we talk about absolute God, and, you know, for myself, and I can't speak for others, but I can imagine others are going through this or go through this. The more and more one realizes this, the more, this is why it becomes such an issue for me. When you start to really start to be convicted that there really is an absolute God, a sovereign God, it's not just some kind of an idea, a notion, a theory, it's frightening. It is frightening.
Absolutely.
It's frightening because the truth of the matter is do anything wants to. Need God. Wants to strike
right.
me dead, strike me dead right now.
Exactly.
He can allow me to suffer in pain for the next 30 years. He can do whatever,
exactly.
He can do whatever he wants. Need God. And this is so you know, that question about, you know, who, you know, do I pray to Heavenly Father or to Jesus Christ? It's an honest question I'm asking for the first time, where I was just basically, if I'm honest with you, I was basically regurgitating what somebody else told me to do, and I believe that God is even. I mean, I always had a notion and a bit of belief, you know, in him being sovereign, but still. With the hope that he was some kind of like a genie in a bottle as well.
Exactly. Well, that's...
And I'm going through this phase where it's like, boy, I'm really in... There is a God, and I'm really in a pickle. I'm in a pickle.
Yeah.
And I've said this before, last show, I mentioned it a little bit, but this whole, you know, that without coming to real... Without the grace of God to help a man come to terms with his circumstances and who he actually is, who we are, and who I am, at least. I can't talk about, you know. The only thing that's like, I can't even do anything about me. I really have been reduced to a point where I can't do much about anything. Except just go... Oh God, have mercy on a day, on a moment to moment, day to day basis, and I don't think it's a, you know, a lot of people say, oh, you got a bad attitude, or you're just being negative, all the things of the world, but no, I honestly, I'm first time in my life being realistic about the situation.
That's right. Well, absolutely. I mean, when a man comes face to face with a true and living God. And he has some inkling of the total inability of man to change anything. Now, everybody always hears the old slogan, you know, prayer changes things. And that's the view that most people have about what prayer is. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Prayer does not change things. God did not give us prayer to change things. He has given us prayer to make us aware of who he is, and that the fact that he alone can do according to the good pleasure of his will, and there's not a thing in the world that any one of us can do about it. And that's... you know, on the one hand, it is the most frustrating of revelations, but it is also one of the most comforting revelations also, when we come to that place to understand that he is that kind of a God.
Now, do you think, gentlemen, do you think this is the reason why, well, for lack of terminology on my part, false Christianity flourishes? Because if they were teaching this stuff to the average person on a, you know, daily basis, needless to say, their numbers would diminish drastically.
I mean, if it gets into the minds of a man that, well, the first thing you see that that happens when you start preaching the absolute sovereignty of God. If a man has a view of prayer as being something that he does in order to get something that he wants, then the first thing that he says is, well, why do we even need to pray? Because, I mean, if God's absolutely sovereign and he's going to do his will anyway, then what can we do about it? Well, that's the place where a man needs to come to see, because realistically, there would be no reason to pray to a God who was not an absolute sovereign.
Hmm.
Because if he's an absolute sovereign, if he's not an absolute sovereign, I want to go pray to the one that is.
Yeah. Well, you know, we live in a world that operates, and I know this for a fact because I came out of that world, or God drew me out of it, to be honest with you, we live in a world that operates under magic, this whole incantation of spells, whether they realize or not, where that's, you know, if you say the right things, you say the right prayer, you get this or that.
Or get enough people to pray. See, that's a big idea about, oh, well, you know, we get this prayer circle and there's power in having all these people praying. Well, there's no power in all these people praying. Now, the Lord said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And he said, you know, if two or three of you agree on anything, then that thing shall be done. That is because there's a recognition of that which is the will of God. Because if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. But he doesn't hear us if we're praying, you know, not according to that will.
Right. Well, you know, it's another thing, too, and I've heard you in the sermon, and Larry's mentioned this as well, about Lot. And, you know, goodness gracious, here's a man like Lot who's elected of God, God loves, you know, foundation from the beginning of the world, and here's... You know, Lot wasn't that great of a guy, yet God loved him. And it makes you think, you know, it really makes you think how who God really is. When I say that, I'm not saying that in any way being disrespectful. It really makes you start to think, yeah, he really is sovereign. He can choose who he wants to like and who he loves and who he cares about and who he hates. And I don't want to be one of those that he hates.
Well, exactly right.
Don't.
And the thing is that, you know, you come to the conclusion, well, there ain't a thing in the world that I can do about that. You know, there's nothing that I can do, and that humbles us even more.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, the Psalmist David is a tremendous example of a prayer warrior. I mean, I love to read his prayers. I was looking at the 31st Psalm. It says, in thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock for an house of defense to save me. And he goes on and he says, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And, you know, when you start reading some of the psalmist prayers, you know, he also includes in his prayers, like you were saying, you know, Brother Mike, the praise part of it. In the end, he says, blessed be the Lord, for he has showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. You know, I have said this over the years. When I get in the most despair and downhearted, I find myself fleeing to the Psalms. Because there's such a tremendous comfort. Because the psalmist David, you know, he was a great sinner, but he also had a great Savior, and he was a man after God's own heart. You know, God looked at him favorably, and so anyway, I really enjoy, you know, going to the Psalms and those times where we're plagued by questions and confusion and that kind of thing.
Yeah, and one of the glorious things that we see the more that we study the Psalms is that, you know, as David is writing those Psalms, he's actually speaking in the voice of Christ, even as that one that you set forth there, because these were the very words that the Lord Jesus spoke when he hung on the cross. And, you know, so all of these things, when we see the intricacies, for lack of a better term, of God's work in the midst of his people to magnify his Son, it's just a glorious manifestation. And it's like a well that never runs dry. The more that you look at the truth of the Word, the more you see that Christ is on every page. There's no place where he cannot be found.
All right. Looks like Larry dropped again. Huh? I'll come back in. Would it be all right if I introduce you to a young man who knows the Lord and is he's half your age.
All right.
Are you there, Arizona? Is this Ryan? Ryan, can you hear me? I see it's open. I don't know if you can hear me. Maybe he doesn't know. Ryan, if that's you, guess is Andrew, Kansas. Hi, Michael. Well,
yes, it's me. Sorry, I was muted out.
Oh, it's okay. Hey, I wanted you to, hopefully Larry will come back in. He hung up, but I wanted you to meet my brother in Christ that I'm very grateful that I've come to know, and that is Mike McGinnis. I don't know if you've heard him on Sermon Audio or anything like that, but... I don't know what you've been hearing. I imagine you have been enjoying the conversation. Is that correct?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely.
Mike, this is Ryan. Ryan Taylor. He lives in Arizona.
Okay, Ryan. Good to meet you.
Nice to meet you too. Thank you.
Yeah.
Do you have any comments or questions for Mike?
No, not right now. I've got my kids who just finished up dinner and want to get out the last part of the day energies. But, I've been listening to the conversation tonight and I'm totally blessed by it. And I think you've gotten some really good sound, direction and advice from both Larry and Mike. So it's been great.
Can you relate to any of my questions in the past, your experience or?
Absolutely, I can totally relate to that. I felt like I was almost in a very similar boat as you described, just probably about a year and a half, 2 years ago now, when the Lord really started turning my whole life around and bringing me to the gospel. And if I can offer any sort of encouragement, it would be, you know, oftentimes when God really presses down on us with conviction and just a burden for our sin, let me just remind you that often inevitably comes with the glorious relief of the gospel and the reminder that we have forgiveness of our sins through what Christ has done. I mean, it's not just we know history, we study the Reformation, we know who the man of sin, the son of perdition is, as the Reformers taught and proclaim. We understand these things, but we can forget very easily in our nature that God has preserved his word. He has preserved the gospel. He has preserved the church. so that we sinners in 2016 can know forgiveness of our sins.
Right.
That we sinners
I want to ask Mike. Because Mike is, you know, he's been doing this a lot longer than you and I have. That's for sure. With all due respect, Mike, and is this the case with Ryan's saying?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, I was enjoying hearing what he had to say because that's exactly the truth.
Good. Now, I wasn't questioning what you were saying, Ryan, but I think sometimes hearing from somebody, well, who's our elder and
well, you know, one of the encouraging things about the fellowship of God's people is that it reminds us that we're not, you know, a lot of times we get out here and we kind of feel like we're on an island, so to speak, and that maybe we're the only ones that think these crazy things. But then it's an encouragement when we hear other brethren who the Lord is basically dealing with in the same fashion. And it's a great encouragement to God's people.
Yeah, you know, and it's a fascinating thing too. It has several of us, but not that much. I mean, Ryan has taught me a lot, and he's, you know, how much older am I to you, Ryan? I'm 15 years older than you. It doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean a thing. At least my position and my, you know, I've learned a lot from Ryan, and he's just said, well, what does that matter? Well, it does matter. We live in a culture. In a world, and if you're a man like myself who's spent an awful lot of time, all my adult life until the past couple of years, absolutely in the world, and so yeah, I mean, it is. I think it's really reassuring to know that from different walks of life, different ages, different parts of the country. I agree with you, Mike. It does feel like many a times I feel like an island. Kind of, it can be exhausting. So, I see you're back, Larry.
Yes, I'm having all kind of challenges tonight, and that's all right.
Ryan's joining us, Arizona.
Good, good, good. Yeah, he's down from where I was. We were talking earlier with Ryan and. He's from Mesa, Arizona, which that's where Rosette and I were married 41 years ago. So Mesa brings back memories. I agree with what you said. I've met some young people who are in Christ that have just, you know, it's amazing. I think, you know, talking to some of the young people, and I'm thinking, wow, I think where I was at that age. And I'm thinking, you know, Lord, you know, what kindness you've shown to these young folks that have brought them this quickly in the way. And, of course, then I've met people that have been very, very much older who've come to a saving knowledge of Christ in their senior years. And so we're all in Christ, you know, and it's not a male or female, or it's not a black or white, or it's not a... you know, poverty or rich, or we're all leveled at the cross, you know. So,
yeah. Well, gentlemen, it's getting close. Well, it's going on about, I don't want to take up too much more of Mike's time here, but we get closer to an hour and a half here. Is there any closing comments that first of all, I would like to hear some closing comments from. Some encouraging words from Mike, and then from Larry, and then from Ryan, if it's all right. You three gentlemen.
Well,
and I made this too loaded.
Maybe you know that. I mean, the encouraging word for the sons of God is always going to be the same thing. There's really only one place that I know of that we can be encouraged continually. And that is in Christ and Christ alone, because He is our hope and our expectation. There's nothing that needs to be added to Him. and there's certainly nothing that can be taken from him. So that would be my word of encouragement.
Thank you. Larry?
Well, I agree. I say, you know, he's the great shepherd. I take you to the 23rd Psalm, you know. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's the one that makes us to lie down in green pastures. He's the one that leads us beside the still waters. He's the one that restores our soul, and he's the one that leads us in paths of righteousness for his sake, you know, for his name's sake.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's an interesting passage of scripture. Why does he why does he do those things for his name's sake?
Yeah. Yeah.
You mean I'm not the center of the universe? Come on.
that's kind of an amazing revelation sometimes.
Yeah, isn't it? How about you, Ryan?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think they said it quite well. I would just add that, you know, I know when I was going through, you know, kind of the heavy stuff that you were describing, Mike, where you feel like you can't kind of shake that guilty feeling or whatnot. God seems to be allowing for conviction to settle in. That, you know, as Paul said, whatever we suffer in this life, whether it be for the sake of the gospel or just be, you know, kind of the cares of this world type of thing, or even in the sense of being convicted, that because of what Christ has done, because God has made a way through his Son, that whatever we endure in this life will not compare to our time in eternity with him. And we have that because of what God has done for us. We wouldn't even know which way to look, which way was up, right, down, left. I mean, we wouldn't have any clue if it wasn't for God opening our eyes, for making a way through his Son, who not only kept the law perfectly for us, but died in our place and clothes us in his righteousness and then opens our eyes to understand and to see all this and then to look forward to eternity with him. So whatever we suffer physically, spiritually, whatever it may be in this life doesn't compare to what he has promised us in Christ Jesus ahead. And more importantly, more to the point I wanted to get to is it all brings him glory. All of it, even the false teachers, even the heretics, even the it all brings God glory. And for all of eternity, we will stand there in amazement. Wow. Holy, holy is he. And how he was able to orchestrate all of this to his glory, we get to just watch in magnificence for all of eternity. And let that be an encouragement to anyone out there who is dealing with whatever it may be, that it brings God glory in the end, no matter what.
Very good. Thank you, gentlemen.
Well,
Mike, if you're enjoying this, if you'd like to join us again, I sure would like you to come back.
Yeah. Well, I will, you know, as I can. If you will, call me next time like you did, and if I don't have any conflicts, which I don't foresee any, but you never know. But sure, yeah, give me a call next week.
Okay, we'll try it Monday, and then how about maybe we can get a hold of Jerry and see if he wants to join us.
Yeah,
that'd be all right. What do you think, Larry? Would you?
I think it'd be wonderful, and that way I wouldn't have to talk as much.
Well, no, I think this is a great opportunity.
I'd love to have Jerry and Mike on together because I had the opportunity to be with them for two days, and it's just a wonderful thing.
Right. Hey, Walt, is that you?
Yes, it is. I just want to. I've enjoyed the fellowship tonight, and I just want to say to Mike McGinnis, I appreciate. I've been listening to some of your sermons, and they've been very uplifting. And just all of it, I'm not trying to pat you on the back. I'm just trying to give you some encouragement.
Guess H says too. McGinnis is right on the money, so he's. So we do appreciate it, and it's it's like you've talked about Walt's fellowship and having the opportunity to fellowship with like-minded brothers in Christ, and you know, doesn't happen that often, at least not for me, and I know for you, Walt, and others. So yeah, if everyone's in agreement, let's try to just all meet up again Monday at 7:30. Huh?
Sounds good.
Yeah.
Yep. Ryan, would you like to join us as well, if you can?
Yeah, absolutely. I'll do my best.
Yeah, absolutely. You're, you know, it's actually it's really good to hear from you, Ryan. It really is.
Yeah.
So, you know, so, well, thank you, Mike. For those who want, I'm going to end the recording, but we can stay on and still fellowship. So. Thank you, Mike McGinnis, and Larry, and Ryan, and Walt, and all the others. So, just going to end the recording.